Our text this morning is Jude, verse 25, the last verse. We come to our last sermon on the last verse within the Epistle of Jude. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. When a person becomes a Christian, there are all sorts of things that change. Things that perhaps some would not expect. You expect things like principles and doctrines to change. You expect the fruit of the gospel to change a person's conversation, their lifestyle, etc. But there's more than that. It's not just the parts of the whole. It's not just the little things. It's not just the details that change when a person comes by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, having been transferred from death to life, having been transferred from condemnation to pardon and forgiveness. But the Christian's perspective on the whole world changes. In that sense, everything changes. There is nothing within a person's life, nothing at all, that you can find, uncover, touch, or discover that is not impacted by the gospel coming forcibly upon the soul of a man or woman, boy or girl. And one of the ways in which that's brought out is this. The Christian sees what the unbeliever cannot see, namely that the entire cosmos spins upon the axis of God's glory. That everything in the history of the world, that everything in this world, everything in life, everything outside this world, everything contained within the outer reaches of the universe has one singular purpose. And that is the glory of God. And so the Christian looks at history, the Christian looks at the future, the Christian looks at himself, the Christian looks at institutions like states and churches and families, the Christian looks at his workplace, looks at all of the topics and subjects from the arts and the liberal arts to the sciences and math and whatever else. Everything shouts, everything screams like a thunderclap in our faces about the glory of God. We see it everywhere. We desire to see it everywhere. We're conscious that you cannot understand anything unless you understand that God is working to bring about his own glory. And so history is not about men, chiefly. Salvation is not about men, chiefly. Everything is chiefly about the glory of God, setting on display the splendor and majesty of our great God. And so our children, from the time they can barely talk, have drilled into their minds that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We put that first because it belongs first. It is the first thing in the first place. And thus given the first question in our catechism. This is our chief end. But for the Christian, it is also our chief delight. Everything begins with God's glory. Everything ends in God's glory. And so it is with this book, along with most of the books of the New Testament. It ends in doxology. It ends in ascribing glory to God himself. It ends reminding us that his glory now and his glory forever is the main thing. This is what we're to go away with. This is what is to be pushed to the forefront of our minds. And so that when the Christian says, why do I do such and such? Some Christians might say, well, because it's right, or because it pleases God, or because of our love for him. All of those are right answers. But underneath all of those answers is another answer. Why do I do what I do? I do such and such in order to bring glory to God. Why do I suffer for the glory of God? Why are men martyred for the glory of God? Why do we gather here in the public assembly for worship? Not in the first instance for what we derive from it, though that has its place, chiefly for the glory of God. And so that's where we find ourselves at the end of Jude. Here, Jude 25. Let's look together at this passage. First of all, we see the person. The theme is ultimate doxology. We see, first of all, who it is that is receiving the praise. The person. It says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling," in verse 24, but this is spelled out explicitly in verse 25, "to the only wise God, our Savior." To the only wise God, our Savior. This is the one who receives all of the glory, who receives all the praise from men and from little tweeting birds and from the ruckus of waves and everything else in this vast universe. It all goes, it all rises with a great crescendo to God Himself, the only wise God and our Savior. Notice that our focus is being centered on God Himself, the only wise God. Now, we have the study of philosophy, very important for the Christian, for the world at large. Philosophy is the word is two Greek words, phileo, which is love, and sophia, which is wisdom. Put those together and you get philosophy, the love of wisdom. Philosophy makes no sense unless it leads to the love of God Himself, who is the source of wisdom. Here we're told that He is the only wise God. You say, now wait a second. That word only, that puzzles me. Because isn't wisdom one of the communicable attributes of God? Isn't it true that God is wise, but there are some attributes communicated to His people, and this is one of them. God's people can receive wisdom, grow in wisdom, have wisdom, exhibit wisdom, and so on. The answer is yes, it is a communicable attribute, but He's described as the only wise God because He has wisdom in an infinite degree. In other words, the wisdom of God is so vast, so pure, so great, that man, in all of the wisdom he can muster, is utter folly in comparison. Man is a fool by comparison. God Himself has original wisdom. It's all from Himself. We gain wisdom from outside. We have to call it out of the Bible. We have to grow in it, in experience, in God's dealings with us, and so on. Not so. All of the wisdom of God comes from Him. It's who He is, not what He has. And so the wisdom that we have is like taking an empty cup and then putting it into a spring, and we get something. But God Himself is the spring. He's the fountain of all wisdom. He has wisdom essentially in His essence. He doesn't gain it. He doesn't grow in it. Whereas we do. We have to gain it, and we have to grow in it. He has infinite wisdom. It's limitless. It cannot be bounded. It cannot be constrained. You think of, you know, people will praise the wisdom of a man who, as a mayor, can oversee the complications of a vast city. Well, he was a wise mayor. But here, the Lord is not overseeing a city, He's overseeing the cosmos. He's able to exhibit great wisdom. Our wisdom, in contrast, is like nothing. Children, it's like taking your flashlight out at noon on a sunny day with no clouds and turning it on. You look at your brother and sister and say, "Is it on? I can't even tell whether it's on or not." This is what the wisdom of man is like in contrast to the wisdom of God, who is like the sun. And so you think about this only wise God. His wisdom is displayed in so many ways. We think of it in terms of creation. He is described in many places as the master builder. His wisdom is displayed in His creation. And this is actually seen in a lot of places in the Psalms and elsewhere. One example would be Psalm 104, verse 24. "O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. This sort of thing can be reiterated over and over from various texts. You look at the order, the work of creation, the wisdom of God in ordering it. Whether it's the looking out into the vastness of space or looking down into the vastness of molecules, whether we go the looking upward or inward, either direction shows us something of the wisdom of God. And all of the color and quality and quantity and shapes and textures of even flowers shout to us the glory of God, as do the fish of the sea. You know, we don't normally put electricity with water, right? We're warned against it. And yet God created the what we call the electric eel, and it's able to emit a jolt up to 650 volts. Been occasions with a horse standing in shallow water that's been knocked off its feet. Or you think of the sailfish, which can swim as fast as a cheetah can run. You think of the humpback whale, which, you know, the baby whale drinks 120 gallons of milk every single day for months. I mean, all of these things, we could point to numerous things that show forth the wisdom of God. About the fact that over 50% of the oxygen in the world is produced by algae in the sea. This is incredible. You think of all of these things. The moon, which is out in the heavens, which is in space, yet controls the biggest substance on our planet, the seas, the tide. The earth pulls the waters in the direction of the moon. And there's all of these things, the way in which God has ordered things. My favorite is rain. You have the Lord picking up hundreds of thousands of pounds of water off of the sea and then transporting it through the air for hundreds of miles and then dropping it over land one little drop at a time so that it is able to nourish the earth. If all of that hundreds of thousands of waters dropped as one whole, it would destroy anything in its path. The wisdom of God in ordering all of these sorts of things. We could go on and on. The fact is that the Christian sees that God gets glory in his wisdom in the work of creation. One of my favorite poems from Herbert in the third stanza, it says, "A man that looks on glass, on it may stay his eye, or if he pleaseth, through it pass, and then the heavens espy." The point is, you can look at the glass, you can look through the glass and see the heavens. The Christian looks at the work of creation and doesn't just look at the thing, but looks through the thing to the glory of God in it. And so to be a Christian scientist is absolutely fabulous because you're studying the wisdom of God. You think of the same thing in providence. God is ordering everything, bringing absolutely everything in history to pass according to his unyielding, unchangeable decree and will. All of the minutiae, the little tiny details, as well as all of the big events of history, the wisdom of God in ordering the history of the world, both the tumults and the triumphs. There we have in the pages of Holy Scripture, Herod, Pilate, and the Jews, three enemies, the biggest motley crew ever produced, coming together in cooperation to one end, the death of the Redeemer, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord in his decree orchestrating these things, we're told in Acts 4. And we could go on and on. The picture in the Old Testament of he draws his bow peradventure and lets the arrow fly and boom, it hits the king of Israel in between his pieces of armor. The Lord's directing all of these details. And we could go marching through the history of the world. God raises up the Roman Empire. They pave roads everywhere. And it's preparation for the gospel at the days of the apostles to be sent to the ends of the earth. Everything's in place to bring it to pass God's purposes. You get to the middle of the 8th century, and there is Islam, The Arabs have advanced all their ways into the Iberian Peninsula, conquered modern-day Portugal, Spain, into the borders of French, and God says, boom, puts down his hand and stops the Arab advance. And Europe is not taken over. And all of that is held in place for the coming of the Reformation centuries later. There's Calvin, who in a time of war is heading to Strasbourg. And Francis moves his troops, or Charles moves his troops, and he's forced to go one night to Geneva. And you know the story. That providential detour, landing him for one single night in Geneva, is what God uses to spark the Protestant Reformation, the Calvinistic wing of the Reformation, with Farrell going to him that evening and saying, God curse all your studies unless you give your strength to the work of Reformation here. And the fact is that all of history exhibits the wisdom of God. And, you know, we could go right down through just about anything. Language, you know, to be a Christian linguist. God creates the Greek language in order to use it to give us the New Testament. Or you think of how Hebrew forms the basis for so many of the other languages to the very present. How language itself works. You look at math. Amazing, the wisdom of God and upper levels of math, complexity of how everything fits together. Likewise, music and all of its complexity. You know, I had actually heard a musician who was a professional, a Christian philosopher, say that he was one of the things that the Lord used in bringing him to faith was the study of Bach's symphonies and the incredible intricacy and the astounding, not just what Bach himself did, but all that lies behind it was so dazzling. It was one of the things that was driving him to see, look, it's not just him. It's not just, you know, men. It's got a peek into the wisdom of God. We could go on and on. How much more in the redemption that God has brought, the wisdom displayed in his redemption, in sending the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the incarnate Word, into this world. He who was rich became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. All of the intricacies and beauties of the gospel and how it stands in such stark contrast to every conceivable religion, ideology, philosophy known among the sons of men. The idea of a substitution and all that is attached with it. And then we could go on and on. You know, Paul looks at what God did with the Jews and Gentiles, raises up the Jews, sets the Jews aside, grafts the Gentiles in, and as he's thinking about the unfolding of history in redemption, God's dealing with the Jews and Gentiles in the future of the Jews and the Gentiles, what does he say? He's meditating upon these things, and he says in that passage, Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The display of God's redemptive work astounds us in seeing his wisdom. Same thing could be said for individuals who were brought to Christ. Think of all the twists and turns, all that God did in orchestrating and bringing to the pass the conversion of a single sinner. The application of the redemption of Christ to a single soul. Wisdom of God is seen in these things. It's all to be found in Christ himself, who is God, in whom are found all of the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. The Christian, thinking about this, thinking about the only wise God, our Savior, the Christian's response is to adore him. To reflect, to think, to meditate upon his glory leads us to adore him. We want to have songs to sing to his praise. We want to include in prayer adoration. We want to think about, we want to respond to this sight of who he is. And we want to improve it. We don't want it just to be idle speculation, which entertains our curiosities, but we want to see it impacting. We want to see it being worked into the warp and woof of our life. We want to see it being improved, changing us, and shaping us. We want to see it quickening us to prayer. We think about the only wise God, our Savior. It drives us then to prayer. It quickens us. This is the sight of God, leads us to cast our cares upon Him, to plead our petitions before Him, to take our prayers and to seek His face, to wrestle with Him for the blessing. It leads us to thank Him. We can't receive a single drop of mercy. We can't receive the smallest blessing without seeing that it is attached. It draws our hearts heavenward. It directs us with thankfulness to His glory. It teaches us to wait upon Him, to bring ourselves under His hand, to wait even in times of struggle, to wait upon Him for Him to deal according to His will, to seek His wisdom. You lack wisdom? Where do we go? James 1:5, we seek it at the hand of the one who Himself is the wisdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us patience. We realize we're foolish. We have our ideas about how things should go. We know from experience, from study, from reflection, and from our natural brilliance, we know how things should go in this area of our life or in that area of our life, collectively or individually. And yet it doesn't go that way. And the Christian is able to walk with patience before the Lord, realizing, I'm a fool. Fools should be quiet, because a fool is considered wise even when they keep their mouth shut. If they keep their mouth shut, they're considered wise. We need to remember the Lord Himself is wisdom. And with patience, He is working out His will. And God knows what is best, better than I do. He knows how things ought to go. And so He chooses for us the cross that He calls upon us to shoulder. And we with patience bear it to His glory. So there's the person, the who. Secondly, there's the praise, or the what. What is it that we're to bring to this only wise God, our Savior? Secondly, the praise. We are to ascribe to Him glory and majesty, dominion and power. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to give God glory? What does it mean to glorify God? You know, we use that language and it can confuse us. Children, we're giving God something, so we're giving God glory. That means that we're giving Him glory, that He's receiving glory from us, that He's becoming glorious at our hands? No. When we say we're giving God glory, we are not adding glory to God. We're not adding anything. We are not making Him glorious by what we are doing. Because when we think of praising men, there are those who will praise a person. You can do it in a way that edifies. You can do it in a sinful way. Some people, they know how people work. And so they'll praise people because they're wanting to create a bond, a relationship. They're wanting to get something. They're wanting to, you know, manipulate. The Bible says, you know, that flattery is like a net spread for a person's feet. But then there's godly praise that edifies, that encourages and strengthens people. But in either case, praise changes the person. Maybe for good, it strengthens them. Maybe for bad, pride comes before a fall. But it will change them. God can't change. God doesn't change. So we don't add glory to God. We're not making God glorious. When we speak of glorifying Him, we are responding to His glory. We are acknowledging His glory. We are affirming it, not adding to it. Just like when you affirm that something is true, you're not making it true by your affirmation. You're just acknowledging it to be true. And so the Christian delights in God's glory. Just as we delight basking in the sun and we are refreshed and we are given strength and we have vitamin D and there's all sorts of other blessings that come to us, the Christian basks and delights in the sight of the glory of God. So when we speak about glorifying God, we're speaking about being made ourselves, made more sensible of His glory. We are wanting His glory to be manifested more fully to us or others. We want His glory to be acknowledged, to be seen, to be esteemed in our hearts. This is why the Christian can't see the glory of God and say, that's fine, and just stop there. The Christian always desires for God to be glorified by others. So the idea that I can be a Christian and be indifferent, to be indifferent to whether or not others see His glory, acknowledge His glory, are brought to bask in His glory is impossible. Right? This is a monster, not a Christian man. The Christian, as you see in the Psalms, is always calling upon God that the nations would glorify Him, that all the peoples of the world would glorify Him, that our own hearts would glorify Him, that all would be brought to see and delight in His glory. You think of fire. Everything that's consumable that fire touches, what happens? It turns it into fire, right? It's set on fire. And this is that the Christian sees and delights in the glory of God and desires everything and everyone and every contact that they have. They desire for that flame to spread. They want other people to see the glory. They want God to be magnified. And so it says here, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. Majesty is excellency. We think of a king, a royalty. There's excellency. When we speak of God's majesty, we're saying He is over top of, above and beyond all others. He is incomparable in how excellent He is. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, greater than all others. When it speaks about His dominion, majesty, dominion, it's speaking about His sovereignty. He is a sovereign with a dominion and has inherent authority. When it speaks about His power, it's saying He is all-sufficient to do His holy will. Nothing is too difficult for Him. Nothing is impossible for Him. He will, He both can and will do all His holy will. And so the heart that has been changed by the gospel desires a sense of God's worth, a sense of God's perfection. You know, we come into the public assembly. We come to worship here in the congregation. This is the thing we should really be seeking most. We arrive. What do we want more than anything else? We want the truth, yes. We want fellowship with God's people, yes. We want to have this, that, or the other spiritual blessing, yes. The chief thing is we want a sight of God. We want to see the Lord. We want to behold the glory of God and to give Him praise in response. This is why, as I've mentioned a dozen times, in 1 Corinthians 14, the unlearned, the ignorant come in among God's people in the assembly and they say, God is among them of a truth. Their response is, God is here. Their hearts are exposed before Him. It's the sight of God. This is what we need most. In times of acute sorrow, the sight of God is sorrow's cure. You know, how often I think we would do well in times of sorrow to do nothing else but to reserve some space, some seclusion, some time, to merely reflecting, meditating upon who God Himself is. In times of acute sorrow, there are a few balms that will soothe the soul more. To take ourselves to our closets and to reflect and meditate upon God Himself. Not what He does for us and not what other things flow from as a consequence, but just to meditate on Him. This is what quells our fears. All through the Psalms, as you see in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. It's the sight of God that quells all of the fears that torment us. It's the sight of God that we need. It's the sight of God that increases our reverence and awe for Him. It's the sight of God that deepens our love. You know, our love is not abstract, it's concrete. Our love is in response to an object that is lovable, that is lovely. It increases the intensity of our love. The more we see Him, the more we love Him. It increases our sense of dependence upon Him. The more we come to see His glory and majesty, His dominion and power, the more conscious we are of our dependence. And so there are the angels in heaven. They're creatures too, but they're sinless creatures, unfallen creatures. And yet when they are brought before the manifestation of divine glory, they have to cover their faces. Unfallen, sinless, powerful, angelic beings must still cover their faces in the presence of the manifestation of God's glory. God says to His people here, you cannot see Me and live. It's impossible. You can't see My glory and live. He tells Moses, you want to see My glory? I'm hiding you in the cleft. I'm going to put My hand over you. You'll see My hinder parts. My goodness will pass before you. Just morning comes, the sunshine is brilliant in the sky, the stars are gone. Can't see them. The glory of God wipes out everything else that might be viewed as sparkly in our own hearts and in our own minds. This is our chief desire, to praise this altogether glorious God. Notice that it is to the only wise God, our Savior, that all of this praise goes. Not to creatures. The Lord says, I will not share My glory with another. The Lord will not give the glory that belongs to Him to others. This is why it is so abominable to attribute to any like angels or saints that have gone to heaven, Mary, or other saints, to attribute glory to them that belongs to God alone. It is abominable because it is all of the praise, the glory, the majesty, the dominion and power belong in one exclusive source. And so the fastest way to a spiritual train wreck in your life is to self-consciously pursue your own glory. That is a sure and definite means of seeing yourself creamed, seeing yourself squashed by the Lord. To set your own aspirations for your own glory above the Lord is the height of folly. God will humble the proud. Pride comes before a fall for a reason, whereas God gives grace to the humble. So we look at the praise of men, we look at the wisdom of men, we look at the glory of men. God's glory is in a sense mirrored at times through creatures in the angelic hosts. We see something of God's own glory reflected through them. In God's people, we see something of God's glory reflected through them. We were reading in family worship last night from 1 Corinthians, where he speaks about the messengers being the glory of Christ at the end of chapter 8 there. And so, but it is God's glory, and it is the aim of God's glory that is set front and center on the stage of the world and of the heavens themselves. And so what is to be given to Him? Praise. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. Thirdly, we have the permanence. The permanence of this praise, both now and ever. Amen. So how long? Well, it is permanent, both now and ever. Amen. The Christian desires God to be glorified everlastingly. We're not content with fits and starts, with a little here and a little there. The Christian desires for him to be glorified fully, completely, comprehensively, and eternally, everlastingly. In other words, we want him to be given glory without ceasing, without interruption, without pause, forever. And this is the wonderful thing, that in this world, I can die, people we love can die, you know, nations can die, times of persecution can cause churches to die, but one thing won't die: the ongoing and sustained praise and glory of God will not die. We can be wiped out, church can be wiped out in a given location, nations can be wiped out, but the glory of God will be sustained. He says that if men were to be silent, even the rocks would cry out. But the fact is, men won't be silent. And because of the presence of the gospel in this world, there will be a people that are perpetually praising the glory and majesty of our great God. That ought to be a consolation to us. Amidst all of the fluctuation of this world and uncertainties of the future, to know this, come what may, do what you want with a country or a people or whatever. No matter, in this sense, the Lord will get his praise. The Lord will get his glory in all that is coming to pass. In the cataclysmic, horrific events of the world, God's going to get glory in those. He's going to set forth his splendor. In times of peace and prosperity, God will set forth his splendor. But God will receive his praise. And this is what our hearts desire. And so at the end of the day, all the difficulties that happen to us never eliminate the fact that we get what we want. Because what we want most, what we desire most, is the glory of God, as we saw in the introduction of the sermon. And that, my friends, happens. That happens. The Christian looks with expectation to a heavenly throng, a congregation innumerable, not some tiny little drop in a bucket, a throng of saints which we cannot number, lifting up their resurrected voices and perfected sinless souls in the praise of God. Why? Because of their love of the glory of the God whom we will see. And so the Christian says, let all people praise him, as we sing in Psalm 67. Let all places praise him, and let it be permanent. So is this true? Are we laboring to promote God's glory? You know, is there zeal in our life that proves that we're laboring to promote his glory? You know, is there zeal in our family life that proves that through our family life we're desiring to promote his glory? Can we see zeal in our callings and business? Can we see it in the nation? Can we see it in the congregation? See it in our relationships? See it in all these different things? We could point to a host of areas of our life. Are we self-consciously pursuing and promoting the glory of the only wise God, our Savior? To the degree that we're not, to that degree, we fall short of our chief end, the whole purpose for why God has created us. He adds at the very end, the Holy Spirit adds the word Amen, both now and ever. Amen. The word Amen is a hearty, affectionate declaration that these things might be so. Let it be so. It's something that's hearty. It's something that's affectionate, desiring it to be so. Think of it this way. Love for God's glory. Love says, let it be so. Love desires it to be so. Love longs for it to be so. Love says, let it be so. Faith says, it shall be so. Faith says, it shall be so. These things will be the case. And so in saying amen, we are adding our consent. We are saying this is what we desire, And this is what we are confident will be the case. And there's a sense in which when we conclude all of our spiritual exercises, whether it be public worship, whether it be a sermon, whether it be singing a psalm, whether it be at home, whether it be in other contexts, we should conclude spiritual exercises with some warmth, you know, with some sense of what it is we're about. Where have we been? What are we doing? Are we actually engaged in these things? Are our souls participating in these things? If so, that spiritual exercise ought to have its equivalent of an amen attached to it, a hearty and affectionate declaration. We are passionate about God's glory, about His praises, and therefore we're saying, Lord, let all of these things be so, and we know all of these things shall indeed be so, because Your word has said so. And so make it so, Lord. So here's the question. Are you as passionate in your amen, if you will, about God's praises as you are about your personal petitions? Answer that question. Are you as passionate about God's praise as personal petition? Is there that sense of hearty declaration, of subscribing to this praise? We get to the end of a prayer, we say, Amen. It's not some Protestant ritual. There's meaning to it. It's not just the way in which we end a prayer. We're saying, Lord, let it be so. Make it so. This is my heart's desire. We get to the end of every psalm, every section of every psalm. You know, internally, within our own hearts, there's an amen attached to it. We're saying, Lord, let these praises be received by You. Make the petitions and these praises to be brought to pass, and may it be to Your own glory. The Christian will amen God's glory for eternity. For all of heaven, our life will be one gigantic amen. Not the repetition of a mantra of those four letters, but the exhibition of those four letters, of demonstrating and enjoying those four letters. What's all this business about contending for the faith? All of the hostility, all of the opposition that we look into the face of, all described in Jude. The apostasy and the error and all that we must contend against. If it were merely for our comfort, it would be not worth the effort. All that Jude describes would not be worth the effort if it terminated on us, if it was only for us. But the Lord says, no, 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 no. It's not merely for you, though it does include things for us. It is chiefly for God's glory. We're going to contend for the faith in the face of hostility and spiritual opposition, because God's glory is attached to it. The reformers reformed, and the martyrs died, and people have been born and spent their life seeking first God's kingdom, knowing that they would be buried in oblivion. It wasn't about them. It's not about our story, our position, our place, our contribution. It's about God's glory. That is what fuels the pursuit that God has set in our hearts and in our hands. And so may we be able to say, in response to the whole book, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do acknowledge that all glory and majesty and dominion and power belongs unto You, the only wise God, our Savior. And we pray, let it be so. Make it to be so, O Lord. Get glory for Yourself in this congregation, amidst these people, in this generation, throughout this world, in this universe. We plead, O Lord, that you would be bringing glory to yourself. Help us to view our own little microcosm, our own little world, in light of this main thing, in light of your glory, in light of the pursuit and display of your glory. May it be, O Lord, the heartthrob that is found within each and every one of us. Glorify your own name, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.